I was taking an assembly with some of the kids in this school. And I forget the theme, but football came into it somewhere, once again. And I gave the opportunity for questions, having revealed my true colours, as I did a few weeks ago, as a fan of Manchester United. Hooray! And one boy asked, which team do you hate? And I said, well, you shouldn't really hate any team. Wondering where this was going to go, really. Okay, he said, which team do you definitely not want to do well? Smart kid. Obviously, I said Man City at that point, but it's just a reminder, isn't it, that it's easy for us to become partisan. It's easy for us to find enemies who are the opposite of us. Who are your enemies? You may not call them enemies, but who are the people you know who are definitely not your friends? Who is the neighbor that you ignore over the garden fence because of a falling out? Who is the colleague you have to talk to, but you grit your teeth doing so because they have dropped you in it with the boss? Who is the person in church next to whom you will certainly not sit because of some past misdemeanor or falling out that is unresolved? Enmity so easily arises, is so hard to end. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But often our enemies are far from our prayers. And of course, we may also be the ones who persecute. Not maybe because our enemies have a different faith, but simply because they believe different things and live in a different way within the same faith. What has this got to do with Obadiah? It was not an easy reading, was it? So well done, Pat, for all those names that you did. But not just the names, of course, but in its contents. And I must admit, it seemed a good idea a few weeks ago when I was thinking about what can we do in the summer when lots of people are away, when there's no point doing a series because, you know, people may only get one in the series. And I happened upon the theme of bite-sized books. And basically, Obadiah was the one book in the Old Testament, I felt, that was possible to read. It's only one chapter, a bit long, Pat, maybe, but only one chapter possible to read in a sitting, quite straightforwardly. I might have wished, and you might have wished, I'd stuck to the kind of short New Testament books, a couple of which we've got in coming weeks, and one of which that Jeff did last week. So, it is, in fact, the shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah. Very little is known about Obadiah, except really what he says. There are kind of inferences as to the setting of this, and I'll come to that in a moment. But Obadiah speaks out a message from the Lord to the land of Edom, an enemy of Israel. He says, see, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised, he says to Edom. Edom, we learn, has been proud. Edom has assumed that they are in the right. Edom has rejoiced at the misfortune of God's people, and yet Edom will be judged. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head, it says in verse 15. Meanwhile, for God's people, on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob, the people of God, will possess its inheritance. To get to the roots of this enmity, we have to go back a long way. Probably Obadiah speaks at the time of the destruction of the temple. This being about somewhere between 597 and 587 BC, as we refer to it. And Edom rejoices over this situation. But what or who is Edom? And why is Edom at such odds with Israel? Well, Edom means red. That is a clue to the roots of the enmity. Edom is also a nickname for Esau. And that kind of starts us thinking, maybe, if you know the story of Esau. Esau and Jacob. Jacob also becomes known as Israel, you might recall, were brothers. More than that, they were twins. And even in the womb of their mother, Rebekah, they jostled each other. Anyone here give birth to twins? No, could have done with Andrea Napton here, really, couldn't we? Is anyone here a twin? Ah, Augustina. And Roz. Pardon? Your niece. Well, we might ask, if they were around, the mothers of those twins, what it was like having twins. I mean, for those of us, the kind of 50% male population, if you like, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, what it might be like to have one, never mind two, kicking around inside of you. But imagine if you were a twin, even fighting with your twin, maybe grasping for space, even in the womb. Hard to imagine. Genesis 25, 23, it said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, not just two people, not just two babies. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And in the course of time, out popped Esau, first of all, the older twin, with his brother, we are told, grasping hold. It's quite a picture, isn't it? You imagine kind of one child coming out and the other one saying, "Oi, I want to go first," and trying to kind of catch on and overtake the brother, grasping hold of Esau's heel. Hence the name Jacob, meaning he grasps the heel or he deceives. And so begins a lifetime of enmity. I think it was good, John, that you referred to Taiwan and China. I mean, that is just an illustration, isn't it, of enmity. And that goes back quite a way, not quite as far, I don't think, as this particular instance. We might think, too, of the sad situation in Ukraine and with Russia and the enmity that has arisen between, at the very least, two governments, but really two peoples. What can we do about enmity? I mean, the Bible recognizes that it exists, and yet it also recognizes that it is not really something that should be perpetuated at all costs, even though that is so often what seems to happen between nations and between individuals. Enmity is rooted in wrong, it seems to me. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we ourselves are always in the right. Let's go back to Esau and Jacob. By now they are growing up and on their way into adulthood. And Esau, you might recall, is a hunter. He is a man with red hair and lots of body hair and all sorts of stuff. And he is, if you like, the one that we would call the manly man. You know, he wants to be out there. He wants to be in the outdoors. And he enjoys that. One day, he comes home. Seems that he is famished. Maybe he hasn't actually managed to trap anything. He is desperate for food, and he smells something that Jacob, the home bird, is cooking. He says, "Give me some of that." And Jacob says, like the loving brother that he is, "Of course, brother, you can have this." No, he doesn't, does he? Jacob manipulates the situation. He sees an opportunity. He says to Esau, "No, first, sell me your birthright." Now, we might not quite understand what this means, but it is something very significant, perhaps more significant then than it would be today. Although, in aristocratic terms, even today, an older twin, the firstborn, is likely to inherit the title, aren't they? There is something of that here, because basically Jacob is saying to Esau, sell me your status as the firstborn in this family. Sell me your status as the future head of this family. Sell me also your double share of the inheritance in this family. And you would think that anyone in their right mind would see that this was not a good deal. But Esau, in his desperation, Esau sacrifices long-term gain for short-term need. Esau is in the wrong, but Jacob manipulates the situation, doesn't it? And Jacob also is in the wrong. And out of this situation comes an enmity where neither, it seems, is willing to give ground. And of course, things do go from bad to worse, as you will know if you know the story. Years later, when Isaac, their father, is old, Jacob deceives him to take the blessing that was rightfully Esau's. And we're told that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, Esau, this is, the days of mourning for my father are near. In other words, he's going to die soon. Then, when he's gone, I will kill my brother Jacob. This is the extent to which what should be brotherly love turns to brotherly hatred. And Jacob, reading the situation correctly, flees to Laban. We might ask, between those two, where is the right, where is the wrong? We might ask, where we have people with whom we may have fallen out, where is the right and where is the wrong? Enmity is perpetuated by our pride. In Obadiah verse 3, strange not saying chapter and verse, isn't it? But it's just verse 3. There is only the one chapter. Verse 3, it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And we may be too proud to admit that we were wrong and become so proud that we believe, actually, that we were right. And we hang on to that. Not only so, we may take pleasure in the continued misfortunes of the one we perceive to be our enemy. And Obadiah speaks into this situation. He says to Edom, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. This is the amplified version of the proverb that we know well. Pride goes before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. It's good to remember it's from the Bible, isn't it? Because many people use that, probably not realizing it's from the Bible. But 16, 18, pride goes before a fall. And we need to recognize our pride in situations of conflict. We talk of hurt pride. We may zealously protect our sense of right. But do we recognize that in our pride, we create more enmity? And it may not be enmity between us and the one who should be our brother or our sister, but enmity between us and God. You see, ultimately, pride is the belief that we know best. God, on the other hand, says the eyes of the arrogant person will be humbled, and the pride of women and men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Is that a way of dealing with our pride and our conflict? That first we seek to exalt the Lord, lift him high rather than ourselves. I think we learn too from Obadiah and from reading back into history, back into Genesis, between Esau and Jacob, that somebody has to make the first move. You know, if conflict, if enmity is to be resolved, somebody has to make that move. And years after fleeing, Jacob returns from Laban. He returns into Esau's country. He returns with fear and trepidation. He returns with his wives, with his children, with his servants, with his flocks and herds. The Lord has blessed him through this time. He returns ready to meet Esau. He makes a move towards reconciliation. He prepares the way. He wrestles with God in prayer. Do you remember that situation where the sort of divine figure, the mysterious figure, comes and wrestles with Jacob till daybreak? And no one wins, really. It's an interesting thing. But then the godly figure, the divine figure, wants to be let go. Jacob refuses. I won't let you go until you give me your blessing. And he receives God's blessing, albeit now he has a limp to go on with, doesn't he? Which reminds him of the one with whom he met. And after that, he completes the journey, and there is Esau. What would you expect Esau to do with all this history? Would Esau kill him? Would Esau at least wound him? Would Esau chastise him? Or at best, might Esau simply reject him? But no, we're told in Genesis 33, verse 4, he ran to meet Jacob. He embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Do you know, I think often our enemies want to be our friends, but somebody has to make the first move. Is there someone that you have fallen out with? Maybe a trivial thing that has been blown out of all proportion. Maybe a major thing that needs acknowledging so that it can be dealt with and you can move on. Will you make the first move? Let Jacob's method be a model. That you prepare the way, that you wrestle with God in prayer. We should do that, shouldn't we? That you seek God's blessing and complete the journey. Go for it. And maybe you, like Jacob and Esau, can be reconciled, friends and brothers, sisters or brother and sister in Christ again. Somebody has to make that first move. I think, too, that we need to concentrate as we work through this process on present forgiveness, not past sins. It's easy to drag out the past, isn't it, and to keep revisiting it. Unfortunately, history tells us that Esau's forgiveness of Jacob was not matched by his descendants. And perhaps Esau's former bitterness was already passed on to his children when he met Jacob. It can be so hard to be reconciled to someone who has hurt your parents, even though they are reconciled with those people. So in Numbers chapter 20, this is verses 14 to 21, the descendants of Esau refused to allow Israel to travel through Edom and even sent out an army to prevent it. And Psalm 137 and verse 7 recalls the words of the Edomites on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down to its foundations. And Obadiah reflects on the same sinful actions of Edom. How often, I wonder, is present conflict based on past sins? Internationally, we can say that Israelis and Palestinians continue to be at each other's throats. In the past, and I wouldn't suggest that it's totally resolved, but in the past, Catholic and Protestant in Northern Ireland have had to let go of past hurts to be reconciled. How often are present attitudes based on past sin of racism, perhaps sexism, NIMBYism, and many other isms? So are there past sins of which you need to let go, either your own sin or that of others? Concentrate not on past sins. They've already happened. They can't be changed. But what can be changed is our reaction to them. Concentrate instead on forgiving and being forgiven. That isn't easy. I remember R.T. Kendall says in one of his books, forgiveness is a life sentence. And sometimes it is, because, you know, those old hurts of the past, even though we think we've forgiven them, they come back, don't they, to haunt us again. Forgiveness may well be a life sentence. That's exactly what it was for Jesus, wasn't it? But we need to remember that Jesus has died for that forgiveness, for our forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our enemy. Forgiveness doesn't mean excusing sin or hurt, nor does it mean diminishing it. It is a conscious decision not to hold against another what they have done to us or what we may have done to them. It would be easy to read from Obadiah that there is only impending judgment for Esau, and that those who succeed him in attitude, those who succeed him will continue in that attitude and hatred and bitterness and enmity. And that would perhaps be just an Old Testament reading of the situation, that there will be no survivors from the house of Esau, as it says in verse 18 of Obadiah. Perhaps it would also be a New Testament reading. Listen to these words from Hebrews. See that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And yet just before that, in Hebrews 12, comes the New Testament message that we can be delivered. We can be delivered from the house of Esau to the house of Jacob, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being godless to being God-full. And this is all available through Jesus, through God's Son. But note our responsibility as people who are in God's kingdom. Just before the comment about the godless Esau. It's what we heard earlier from Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Make every effort to live in peace with all people and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Making every effort means loving your enemy, praying for them, and seeking to make them your friends. We were enemies of God, all of us, children of darkness, yet now children of light. And yet, he makes his friends all who come to him through Jesus. So which relationship do you need to sort out? With whom do you need to end enmity and begin again? In a moment, we will go back to the song that Rosie and the rest of us were trying to teach at the beginning. But let's pause, let's be still, let's pray. Let's think in the silence if there are those with whom we need to be reconciled. Maybe we've been waiting for them. Maybe they've been waiting for us. Maybe we've both been waiting for each other. Remember, somebody needs to make the first move. Lord, we think of your words, Jesus, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And Lord, we desire that those with whom we've perhaps been, maybe we wouldn't call them enemies, but we've been in conflict with them, we've fallen out with them, we desire in your name that they be our friends. May we remember that, like us, they are people who are made in your image. People who, like us, are loved by you. People who, like us, can be forgiven by you. People who you want to know your love. So, Lord, show us what we need to do. And perhaps it'll be a word after the service. Perhaps it'll be a phone call to someone. Perhaps it'll be a journey or a letter. The final verse of Obadiah says, deliverers will go up onto Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, the mountains of enmity, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So, Lord, may we see your kingdom come and your will be done in our relationships with others. For the sake of the kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen.